I'm sure that King Hezekiah would have said amen to those words, my light in Satan's darkest hour, because it is going to be his darkest hour that we're going to come across this evening. So we're going to be looking at Isaiah 36 and 37, and you're really going to need your Bibles open at that page, or your apps open. I'll read verse 4, which is the challenge that comes out from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? We've been going through the book of Isaiah for, I suppose, the best part of a year now, in the evenings, on and off. And finally, we've reached the crisis point. For years and years, chapters and chapters, Isaiah has been building up to this in Judah. He's been calling the people of God to trust God, to turn to God, because there is an enemy coming. And God is the only one who can save them. And Isaiah's been giving us like trailers to the film, snapshots of what's going to happen. They've always been in the future. Assyria is going to come. Assyria is going to invade the land. It's going to besiege Jerusalem, but it won't conquer it. Assyria will be destroyed. All you need to do is to trust the Lord. And he's calling his people. He's been wrestling with the hearts of people and kings who just don't want to trust God. They've frantically been putting their trust in anything other than God. Well, suddenly it's all happening. And you notice if you look at the pages of your Bibles that we've dropped out of the poetry of prophecy in the way that it's set out. And we're into a solid block of narrative now. Even the pages look different as we get to chapter 36 and 37. And this is Isaiah saying, this is history as it's unfolding. We're not talking about the future anymore. We're talking about the present. This is the news being written down that Jerusalem is going through. Assyria are at the gates of Jerusalem. The crisis is here. Will the promises of God stand? Will God be able to be true to them in the face of this great threat? Will people exercise faith, or are they simply going to abandon God under one last colossal satanic onslaught? And this is the second big section of narrative that you get in Isaiah. There aren't many. The first was in chapters 6 and 7. And this one mirrors that. There, Isaiah had met Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, at exactly the same place mentioned here. You might remember that. It's the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Significant. You're supposed to make a link back to what happened then. There, Isaiah had marched out to meet King Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, who was very troubled because he was facing a slightly smaller threat at his time. He had some trouble with his noisy northern neighbours, Samaria, and they were threatening him. And Isaiah had come out and he'd said to Ahaz, don't worry, they're nothing. God's going to deal with them. All you need to do is just trust the Lord. And Isaiah offered, God offered Ahaz any sign he wanted in heaven above or earth beneath. He would do anything to convince him that his promises were true. And King Ahaz rejects God. He says, I don't want anything to do with God. I'll sort my own problems out. And he runs away to Assyria and gets them to protect him from his northern neighbours. Well, isn't it salutary that the false hopes we put our trust in always come back to mock us? Because now Assyria has turned from being protector to being the destroyer. And now Sennacherib's representative is standing exactly where once Isaiah stood, at the upper pool of the whatever it is in the washer's field, exactly the same place, and he is telling Israel to abandon faith in God, where once Isaiah had said, you need to exercise faith in God. What happened after Ahaz's death was that his son Hezekiah had become king. He's a good king. He's one of the greatest of the Judean kings, but he was still a flawed king. He's a typical believer. I can identify with him, not in the fact that he's a king, but in the fact that he's such a complex person. He's a mixture of faith and failure. He's capable of acts of obedience and then chronic lapses into compromise. Hezekiah, first of all, had rejected Assyria as being ruler over them, and he'd refused to pay taxes to them. That was a good thing. Broken the Assyrian yoke, but then he'd listened to his government, who said, we still need some protection here. And Isaiah's going, yep, it's God. It's all you need. And the government would say, no, it's Egypt. We need to trust in Egypt. We've got to go and buy their protection. And sadly, Hezekiah had listened to his government. And he turned to Egypt to save him. Well, Isaiah's been saying through the chapters in the 30s, Egypt is going to be a no-show. She won't save you. And that's just happened. She turned up once, and Assyria defeated her immediately. And she's no longer of any relevance at all. And poor Hezekiah, he's lost the one hope he had that was Egypt. And so he goes to King Sennacherib, who's now beginning to invade his land, and he says, I'm so sorry. Here's the rest of the treasure of the land. Please take it. Please forgive me. And Sennacherib says, okay, I'll take the cash, but I'm still going to attack you. And he marches against Jerusalem. The whole war machine of Assyria is on the march, and it's all-out war against Judah. Lachish, the big fortified city to the southwest of Jerusalem, has fallen. The other cities, we're told, are no more. And Sennacherib has parked his tanks at the door to Jerusalem. We're going to divide these two chapters into three parts. First of all, we're going to look at Sennacherib talking to Hezekiah about the Lord. And that's going to be the voice of reason. And then we're going to be looking at Hezekiah talking to the Lord about Sennacherib. And that's going to be the voice of faith. And then finally, we'll get to the Lord speaking to Hezekiah about Sennacherib. And it's going to be the word of salvation, I guess. So firstly, we've got Sennacherib talking to Hezekiah about the Lord. And if you look down through verses 4 to 20, we'll cover this material here. And it is the voice of human logic and reason. Satan's behind this. It's a masterclass in Satan trying to undermine faith in the believer. He'll twist truth. He'll misquote scripture. He'll accuse. He'll mock. He'll make plausible offers of compromise. And all of the time, he is trying to pull the people of God away from their one hope, which Satan knows is real, which is trust in the Lord himself. And he starts by asking this question, on what do you rest this trust of yours? It's not a nice question. It's a mocking question at this point. The Rabshakeh, Sennacherib's representative, is saying, look, things appear to be totally disastrous for Judah. Look at the reality, he's saying. Don't think that words are going to save you. Come on. Not the words of Isaiah or the words of God. They're not going to help you in battle. They're just words. Look at the mess you're in. Everything's gone wrong. Are you really going to trust God? I remember that sort of question coming back to me at a really difficult time in our marriage, early time of our marriage. We just lost our first baby that we were expecting, and work was difficult. Life seemed to have fallen apart, and I had a neighbour who was an atheist. He was a sort of friend in a Job's comforter kind of way. And he was desperate always to be pointing out the flaws of Christianity. And I told him about what had happened, the miscarriage. And he basically said the same words that the Rabshakeh says, here, on what now are you going to put your trust? Where's your hope in a God who does this sort of thing to you? I thought it was such a cruel thing to say. And yet, that's what Satan's like. Look what God's done. It's hopeless, isn't it? Abandon trust in him. I can remember saying, he's all we've got. And we're going to rest on his promises and his word. And we look to his presence. But Sennacherib wants Hezekiah as far away from the promises of God as possible. Satan always does that. And you notice he highlights Hezekiah's failure. Look at verse 6. Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff. Now, it's true. Hezekiah had stupidly done that. It was a failure. He'd done it in the face of all of God's promises. But Satan changes the tenses to bring our sins back into the present. You are trusting in Egypt. I don't think Hezekiah still was. You couldn't see Egypt for dust. They'd fled back to Egypt. They were hopeless. But even without the change of tense, it's still a nasty ploy from Satan. He wants to rub our noses in our failures. He's saying, you stupid sinner, look what you did. Your God had told you not to do this, and you did the opposite. You are such a failure. Then he mocks Hezekiah's attempts at obedience and loyalty to God. Verse 7, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Need a little bit of explanation here. Hezekiah had reformed worship in Judah. His father Ahaz, he'd been putting up churches everywhere. And you could worship whatever you wanted. The more gods, the merrier. You could have chapels on every high hill in your home. And Hezekiah said, no, God hasn't asked us for that. He's asked us to worship at Jerusalem. And so he shut down these other places of worship all round the kingdom. And what Sennacherib's doing here is he's trying to blame Hezekiah in the eyes of his people. He's saying, look, you've shrunk God. Once upon a time, you were like a great department store chain. You had shops in every single city, every single town, like BHS. And Hezekiah's been shutting them all down until there's just one left, the flagship store in London, in Oxford Street. And that's got closing down sale written all over it. And look what's happened when Hezekiah's been doing this reformation. Things haven't gone on well, have they? God hasn't saved you. He's saying this to the people. Hezekiah's made your God smaller. He hasn't. He's done the right thing. But doing the right thing isn't always the popular thing, or the easy thing, or the successful thing. God hasn't called us to be successful. He's called us to be faithful. And here, Sennacherib is treating faithfulness as failure. And I honestly think Satan is terrified in chapter 36. Don't you? Because Hezekiah has been doing the right things. He's been calling the people back to God. He's been calling them to faith. And he wants desperately to undermine this. Then he resorts to mockery, verse 8. I'll give you 2,000 horses, he says. But it won't do you any good because you haven't got anyone to put on them. In other words, he's saying, where's your army gone? It's not there. You're weak. Church feels like that sometimes. Satan reminds us of our weakness. Well, we'll have an answer in a moment to that. But then verse 10 is possibly the cruelest twist of the knife as Sennacherib twists the words of God. And he says, God has told me to go and destroy this land. Clearly he knows what Isaiah has been saying in previous chapters. He's had his spies in Jerusalem. He's heard the word of Isaiah. And Isaiah has said, Assyria will be an instrument to come into the land and they will discipline my people, but not destroy them. And he's saying, look, God has told me to come and destroy you. In other words, God's abandoned you. God doesn't love you. God's against you. He hates you. He wants to destroy you. And then it's an all-out attack on Hezekiah. Verse 14, remember now the Rabshakeh with his very loud voice is speaking over the head of the messengers to the people on the wall who are watching on, who are listening. And he's talking in Judean, in Hebrew. And he says, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us. I can see what Satan's so scared of. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. Because if they do, Sennacherib is finished. Then comes the great offer. It sounds so good. Verse 16, surrender to me. Let's open up the doors. Become my people. Yes, there'll be a deportation. Yet Sennacherib makes it sound like a timeshare holiday, doesn't he? I'll move you to another country, but to these poor beleaguered people in Jerusalem, he makes it sound like Milton Keynes, the suburb of Nineveh. It's a wonderful place to come and live. Satan promises a better way. Just surrender to me. Become my people. And there's been wave upon wave of attack, and not a sword has been drawn at this point, not an arrow fired. But this is a spiritual battle. It's a bigger battle. It's a battle for the souls of the people of God. It's a battle for the future of the people of God. It's a battle for the covenant, for the promises of God. And it's one of the most critical points of the Old Testament. But secondly, Hezekiah talks to the Lord about Sennacherib. And here we'll go on into chapter 37 and verses 1 to 20. One of the commentators calls this Hezekiah's finest hour. It doesn't look particularly fine at the beginning of chapter 37, does it? The royal robes have been torn. The king is wearing sackcloth, which isn't a fashion statement, I can assure you. His words to Isaiah is, this is a day of distress and of rebuke and of disgrace. The crisis is partly, if not largely, of Hezekiah's own making. But I agree, this is his finest hour. He doesn't try to fix things himself. He doesn't cut yet another deal with the enemy. He's repented. Boy, he's put on sackcloth. He's turned and he just wants God. And you know what is so lovely is that God wants him and welcomes him. And as we saw 3 weeks ago, God is the God who is waiting to be gracious to us. And as Hezekiah finally runs to God, what does he find? He finds, like the parable of the prodigal son, that God is already running to him, to meet him. He seeks his presence. He goes to the temple. He wants his word. He sends for the prophet. He wants his ear. He asks for prayer. And then he himself prays. And this is faith finally blossoming in the book of Isaiah. You might be thinking, well, isn't it a bit convenient that it's when everything else is finally lost, when every other hope has been dashed, that at that point, the 11th hour, the people get round to turning to God? Well, I'd turn that round and I'd say, isn't it fabulous that God is so merciful and so patient and so kind that even at the 11th hour, there's hope for sinners? Where would the dying thief be if God wasn't a God of grace on top of grace on top of grace right up to the last seconds of a person's life? And where would I be? Where would you be if God wasn't the God who was patient and merciful and the God of the second chance and the millionth chance? Where would any of us be? Don't let Satan add to his litany of lies we're telling you that it's just too late. It was not too late for Hezekiah. When he repented, when he cried out, God was there. And it's not too late for you this evening. I remind you, God has not brought you here this evening to listen to a history lesson. He's brought you to be confronted with a faith lesson. This is what God is like. This is what God requires. This is how God acts as we turn to him in faith. I think at the beginning, Hezekiah has just got tiny faith. He's almost too scared to come directly to God. He asks Isaiah to do the praying. He says, can you please pray for the people? And as he's talking to Isaiah, he keeps talking about your God. Can you please ask your God, Isaiah, to help us? Can you please, Isaiah, pray for the people? But that faith's going to grow as we go through chapter 37. And even little faith moves mountains. And the message comes back from Isaiah, verse 6 of chapter 37. Thus says the Lord. I like the balance. We've had the Rabshakeh. Thus says the mighty king. And he has to say who the mighty king is, because not everyone will know. The king of Assyria. This is what he says. And then Isaiah sends back, thus says the Lord. Don't be afraid. Wow. You look over the wall and there's a couple of 100,000 Assyrian stormtroopers at the gate. And God says, don't be afraid. With typical Isaiah style, he's scathingly dismissive of the mighty Rabshakeh. And he talks about, in our translation, it says in verse 6, the young men of the king of Assyria. Well, in Hebrew, it's the underlings. Well, colloquially, we'd say the king of Assyria's puppies. That's how God views the Rabshakeh. God will head off the first challenge, Isaiah says, just by planting a rumour in Sennacherib's mind. And paranoid Sennacherib starts to worry that another king's marching against him. And so he leaves Lachish, where he's camped. And we find him chasing phantom armies around southern Judea. God can use false news. Way, way before the Russians got involved. And he's just troubled, paranoid Sennacherib. And Sennacherib is now super eager to wrap business up with Jerusalem. So he sends another letter, verse 10, directly to Hezekiah. He's getting cross now. And he says, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not fall into the hands of the king of Assyria. Now this is personal. He's accusing the Lord of deceiving Hezekiah. And Hezekiah goes back to the temple and he spreads the letter before the Lord. And he now himself prays to the Lord. I can imagine the messengers going back to Sennacherib. And he says to them, did you deliver the letter? And they say, yes, we did. Well, what did Hezekiah say? He said, nothing. Oh, what did he do? He just went straight into the house of his God. And he spread the problem before the Lord. Sennacherib might not have understood that. But I'll tell you what Satan did. Satan knew at that point he was completely defeated. Is there a greater picture of the Christian than on their knees in prayer to God? That old hymn we sing, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. This is where self-sufficiency stops and God dependency is seen. And what a prayer he prays. I'll read it to you from verse 16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you've made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. It's a fabulous prayer. It begins and ends with God. And its overriding concern is with the glory of God. Hezekiah had grasped sola deo gloria way before the reformers did, right back in 701 BC. And Hezekiah can say to God, he's mocked you. Now come and save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. I love the way he starts too. O Lord of hosts. That's armies, hosts are. Rabshakeh had said, you haven't got any armies, have you? Well, they had the Lord. O Lord of hosts, O God of Israel, he's the covenant God. O God enthroned above the cherubim, he's the Lord of heaven. But he's not distant and remote. He's the God of all the kingdoms of the earth. And then, for me, the clincher is verse 20, where he says, our God. He's moved from saying to Isaiah, go and pray to your God for us. Now Hezekiah can talk about my God, our God. His problems are big, but his God is bigger. And he, through prayer, has put his problems into perspective, and they shrink before the glory of our God. And you know what? You and I can do exactly what Hezekiah did. Indeed, we are told that we should do. We must do. We're told to come boldly, not to the temple, but to the throne of grace, to heaven, to receive grace and mercy to help in all of our times of need. And we don't have to ask Isaiah. We come in the name of Jesus, God's Son, to the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, Lord of heaven, God of all the kingdoms of the earth. And we say, Abba, Father. Hezekiah defeats Sennacherib through prayer, through the prayer of faith. And that should encourage you to pray, your kingdom come. You might be thinking that's a little bit too much to say that Hezekiah defeated Sennacherib through prayer, but I think it's fair to say that. Isn't it here at the beginning of our third point where the Lord speaks to Hezekiah about Sennacherib? And he says, verse 21, because you have prayed concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken. Because you've prayed. Barry Webb says, we must not miss this because it is part of the Bible's strong teaching about prayer. Because someone has prayed, God steps in and changes the course of history. It is a breathtaking truth and at first sight a worrying one because it appears to put humans rather than God in control. But that's just an illusion. There's no conflict between God's absolute sovereignty and the power of prayer. Because quite simply, this is the way that God has chosen to work. And through prayer, he draws us up into his purposes and involves us in what he's doing. Don't ever think your prayers are not powerful or important to God. Don't get into that way of thinking, well, God is going to do whatever God is going to do. Just let God get on with it. God wants you as his son or daughter to be involved in his work. And he loves your prayers. I wonder if there's a flip side to that. We read, because you prayed, this happened. What would the flip side be? Because you didn't pray. That comes out in James, doesn't it? You don't have because you don't ask. When you do ask, you ask because you want to spend it on yourself. Or Jesus saying, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? And that's in the context of prayer. Because prayer is the breathing out of faith. If we're a church that talks a lot about faith, we should be a church that does much praying. But let's come back to the positive. Because you prayed. And then the word concerning Sennacherib comes, verses 22 to 35. I'll be super brief. You've got to read it later yourselves. But the tables are turned. The scoffers being scoffed at in verse 22. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. That's Zion making faces at Assyria. She'd been mocked before. Now the tables are turned. The proud are going to be humbled. The one who marched into the land will be sent out back the way he came. Makes me think of the Flower of Scotland and that national anthem that they keep singing that reminds them of one of their few victories over the English and sent them home to think again. Well, they did once. But here, God says, I'm going to send you home, Sennacherib, to think again. Not for very long, though, because you're going to be dispatched. And God says that in a few years, or over the next few years, Judah will be able to eat from their own fields and cultivate their own crops. Verse 35, God will defend the city for his own sake and for the sake of his servant David. And that's lovely. That brings us back to the covenant. God's promises to King David will not be broken. And that mention of my servant David, it prepares the way for the next part of Isaiah. Isaiah always does this. He drops something in and then he'll pick it up in the next section. And what is the next section of Isaiah going to be? This is the book of the king. The next section is going to be the book of the servant. And it's going to be showing a greater servant than David, God's own son, who comes to save his people and be king over them. But you're thinking, what about Sennacherib? Because this vast army is still in the land. Well, you have to turn to the last three verses of chapter 37. And the great tyrant is dispatched in just three verses. If this was a film I was directing, the end of the Assyrian army would be 45 minutes. You'd be viewing it from every possible angle. It would be so much the big part of the story. The way God is telling the story, the battle was being fought at the beginning. The victory was the faith of God's people. And God reduces his victory over Sennacherib as the angel of the Lord goes into their camp and takes out 185,000 of their men in one night. He reduces it to a little PS. Sennacherib is worth three verses and one night of God's time. He really was nothing. And it's God using anticlimax in a wonderful way to say, of course I keep my promises. You don't need me to remind you of that. I said I'd do it. I simply did it. But he also wants you to see that that deliverance against that king was just a sideshow. And God's saying, let me draw your eyes onto a greater salvation, one that will be developed in the book of the servant, one that will be fully explained in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the angel of the Lord, who we read about in those last three verses, who is he? Who is the angel of the Lord? Not an angel of the Lord. It's Jesus. Angel simply means messenger. So he's the messenger of the covenant God. This is Jesus. And he'll come and he'll take on bigger enemies. He won't take 185,000 lives. He'll give one life, his own, to utterly destroy the most terrifying enemies that we could ever have faced. Picture yourself in Jerusalem. It's not Sennacherib attacking. It's death. It's not the Rabshakeh shouting over the wall, it's Satan. with all of his mockery and scorn and accusations. It's the law crying out against us. It's hell calling for us. And Jesus comes and he takes on those enemies. And he destroys them through the cross, giving his own life for our sins, dying in our place to destroy death dead, opening up the way into heaven so that the children of faith can be saved. Well, come back to my question. What do you rest this trust of yours on? You're going to be like Ahaz, who rejects God and is lost, or Hezekiah, who believes God and is saved. Trust the God of Hezekiah, the God of the gospel, who freely, fully, faithfully saves through Jesus Christ all who come to him. It's not a history lesson. It's the most relevant thing you could hear today. It's a lesson about faith. God saves all who trust in him. Amen.